You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
John chapter 4, Jesus tells us that God is seeking true worshipers. Now, that may sound strange, as you may wonder, why would God seek for anything? After all, he's God. It's not like he, you know, has lost something, like we might lose our keys and have to seek for them. That doesn't happen to God. God knows where everything is all the time. Likewise, it's not like God has to seek for true worshipers like we might have to seek for a job. No, God owns all things. It's all his. He created it. Why do we seek for things? We seek for things really because we value them. You wouldn't seek for something if you didn't. Well, God values true worshipers. And so he seeks for true worshipers. We need a biblical understanding of the world to understand why it is that God would seek true worshipers. You see, while God made the world and all of us, we've all gone astray. We've rebelled against God, and we're lost in sin. In fact, apart from God, we are eternally ruined. That's why God sent his son Jesus into the world to seek and to save the lost. So if you were God and you were seeking true worshipers, well, who would you seek for to be your true worshipers? I mean, as you think, even, you know, as kids go out and play, you know, sports, whether they're doing so in the park or at school, and they choose captains of their team, the captains are seeking to have on their team the best players, and then, of course, you choose your friends after that, and finally, just the people who are the kids who are left over. And you don't want to be the kid who's left over, right? Well, if the God of this universe gets to seek those who are going to worship him, you would think that God would choose, that God would seek after the best of the best, right? That he would seek somebody like a sports star, like Jalen Brunson, or like a singer, maybe, like one of the stars in these days, or an actor or an actress, or world leaders, or maybe a wealthy entrepreneur, somebody like Elon Musk. Or at least you would think that God would seek the religious leaders from among the Jews of the first century. Well, John 4 begins in a shocking way. In verse 4, we're told that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. That should be shocking because first century Jews never had to pass through Samaria. In fact, they would go around Samaria, going miles out of their way to not pass through Samaria. We've got to understand why that is. And so often today, if I were to say, you know, what comes to your mind when you hear the word Samaritan, you might think of Samaritan's purse, or more likely if you went to Sunday school, I say Samaritan, you say Good Samaritan, right? Well, for a first century Jew, that's a complete oxymoron. There is no good Samaritan. No, Samaritans are despised, cursed half-breeds, unclean people who you want nothing to do with. But Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he was going to seek and to save that which is lost. He was going to seek a true worshiper. And while he's there, he met a woman at a well while his disciples went into town. And this woman is not the best of the best, even among the Samaritans. In fact, she is the lowest of the low. She comes to the well, we're told, it's at the sixth hour, that is at noon, during the heat of the day. All the other women were wise enough to come earlier in the day because in such a hot climate, you don't want to be caught taking a heavy water jar and carrying it all the way back to your dwelling during the heat of the day. But even more than that, all the women would go to the well together because it was an opportunity to socialize, even to gossip about what's going on. So why is this woman alone? It's because she is a complete social outcast, even among the despised, unclean Samaritans. Who would want this woman? The answer is the Father wants this woman. And while Jewish men would almost never speak to a Samaritan woman, let alone ask them for something because that would make them unclean, Jesus has the audacity to ask her to give him some water to drink. Well, she's a bit startled by this, but then Jesus says that he will give her living water that will satisfy her thirsty soul. Well, that intrigues her to the point that she wants Jesus to give this living water to her because she no longer wants to go by herself to the well every day in shame. That leads us to verse 16, where we're going to pick up. It says, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just five verses, verses 20 through 24, John uses the Greek word that's translated worship 10 times. This passage is all about true worship. Jesus, in talking about true worship, reveals the heart of God the Father, that he is seeking true worshipers to worship him. So brothers and sisters, my call to you is let us, God's people, let us worship God the Father as he's revealed. Let us worship him in spirit and truth. We're going to see what that means in just a moment. Because in this passage, Jesus teaches us where God's to be worshiped and how God is to be worshiped. Starting in verses 19 through 21, we see that true worshipers worship God where God determines. You know, as Jesus is talking with this woman at the well, he revealed to her her deepest, darkest secret that she wanted to keep locked in a closet somewhere. But Jesus has made clear, he knows what's going on. It's not that somebody told him, but he knows, because of course he is the greatest prophet, that she has had five husbands. Now in the first century, divorce was almost exclusively a male prerogative. And so for this woman to have been divorced five times means nobody wants her. And she's now with a man who is not her husband. In other words, she's either fornicating or, more likely, committing adultery. She is a woman who is living in sin and in shame. No doubt, this woman is lonely, riddled with guilt. In fact, she's afraid for Jesus even to go any further, so she changes the topic. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. And so she asks him a question that she has. In fact, it's the debate of her day between the Samaritans and the Jews about where is God to be worshipped. And in order to understand even why she asks this question, you need a little history lesson. You see, when the nation of Israel split between north and south right after King Solomon, the Jews in the south continued to worship God at the temple that King Solomon had built, which is where God had revealed that he was to be worshiped. You see, you're not just to worship God and sacrifice to him wherever you want. As Deuteronomy 12:5 makes clear, Moses said, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There, that is in that place, you shall go to offer sacrifices for your sins. The northern tribes, on the other hand, decided that they would worship God at other sanctuaries in Dan and Bethel. When the northern tribes then were destroyed by the Assyrians, sent into exile, the Assyrians brought into Israel foreigners. Well, those foreigners ended up intermarrying with the Israelites, and thus you have the Samaritans. Well, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim around the 4th century B.C., That temple was later destroyed in the 2nd century BC by some Jewish zealots. But its ruins remained there on Mount Gerizim. And so even as this woman is talking to Jesus, she could have pointed perhaps and said, our fathers worshipped here on this mountain, seeing the ruins of the temple in the background. Well, who's right, Jesus? The Jews claim that we're to worship God only in Jerusalem. We say that we're to worship God here on Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews are certainly the ones who were right. They were the ones who were worshiping God as he had revealed. The Samaritans were actually sinning and displeasing God in their very attempts to worship him. But this woman's question isn't really so much about curiosity. She's not just trying to win a debate. No, this is actually a matter of heaven and hell. She is asking, we're supposed to be making offerings for our sins, sacrificing animals to make atonement for the wrongs that we have done. Where do we do that? Jesus, verse 21, doesn't quite answer her question, does he? Actually, what Jesus tells her is that the debate is obsolete. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Why? Why does Jesus say that? Is it because where God is to be worshiped is irrelevant? No, not at all. Is Jesus saying, well, you can just worship God wherever you want? Well, no, that's not quite what he's saying either, though there's some truth to it since God is omnipresent. But worship isn't at all about following the traditions of our fathers. No, it's all about following what we're told by the Father, God. As we saw when we looked at Psalm 95, there is only one true God. And so we're not able to worship God wherever we want to. We don't get to determine that. Only God does. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the time has come where even the Jerusalem temple has become obsolete. We're not to go over to Jerusalem to worship God in a temple. Instead, we come to God through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, when he died on the cross, made the final and ultimate sacrifice for our sins to be atoned for. So there's no reason to offer those sorts of sacrifices any longer. No, our sins have been paid for in full. But not only that, Jesus is now the risen and exalted Lord. John has showed us this going back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. And when he does so, the Jews ask him for a sign. The Jewish leaders want to know, who's giving you authority to do this? Jesus answered them in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now they, of course, think that he's talking about the Jerusalem temple. But as verse 21 makes clear, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. As risen and exalted Lord, Jesus fulfills the very purpose of the temple. What that means is that Jesus is the new and better temple. We come to God, we meet with God, not in a physical temple somewhere in Jerusalem. We worship God in Christ. We come to God where he determines, and he has determined that we come through Jesus Christ. And so true worshipers worship God where he is determined. Which brings us second to verse 22, where we see the true worshipers worship God how God reveals. Now Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, notice how he answers her, "You worship what you do not know." Now I don't know about you, but I don't really like it when people just tell me, "You're ignorant." But that's exactly what Jesus says here to this woman and to the Samaritans. The reason for that is they willingly only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Well, God had revealed so much more since then. And one of the biggest problems in Jesus' day was that people worshiped God in ignorance. That was true of the Romans. That was true of the Greeks. And when the Apostle Paul is in Athens, as Acts 17 records, the people are religiously zealous. And so they had an altar to an unknown God, kind of a catch-all. If they missed one, at least, you know, the unknown God. Yeah, that's the one we're talking about. As the Apostle Paul makes clear, they're ignorant of the true God, which is what he came to make known to them. Well, that wasn't just a problem in the first century. You look around the world today, and the reality is people worship in ignorance. They completely lack the knowledge of who God is and how he's to be worshiped. And you've probably heard the story of how religions are like blind people who are touching an elephant and, you know, trying to describe it, their experience. And so, you know, one man feels the trunk and he says, "Oh, it's a snake that I'm touching." You know, another one is touching the elephant's ear and says, no, it's a fan. Another one touches the elephant's leg and says, "No, it's a tree." Another one touches the elephant's side and says, "You're all wrong, it's a wall." Finally, another one touches the elephant's tail and says, "I don't even know what you guys are talking about. This is a rope." Well, the point of that is we have limited perception of transcendent truths, limited experiences. But there's one problem with the story. What if someone who could see told one of the blind men, "No, it's an elephant you're touching"? See, friends, true worship isn't about your experience. True worship is all about God's revelation. God has been revealing himself to his people throughout history, who he is and how he's to be worshiped, ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ. As John 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's why we are people of the book. Why? Because God has spoken to us in Scripture, told us who he is. Every word of God proves true, and all Scripture is breathed out by God. So true worshipers don't worship God how we want to worship him. We don't worship God how we feel. We don't worship God according to our religious experiences. No, true worshipers worship God as he's revealed where to worship him. Because true worship is always and only a response to God's revelation. Any other worship is false worship and unacceptable. So true worshipers worship God how he's revealed. Well, how are we to worship God then? Well, Jesus tells us here in verses 23 and 24. True worshipers worship God in God's new life. As Jesus says, the Father is seeking true worshipers. You see, not only is God the object of our worship, but he's also the source of our worship. If God is seeking true worshipers, what that means is that worship is initiated by God, not by us. God is the one who is seeking before any of us ever seek for God. And the only reason we ever seek for God is because he sought for us first. As Jesus tells us here, God is spirit. Now, certainly that means that God is immaterial, but it means more than that. I mean, think of the many things that the Bible says about God. God is holy. God is love. God is light. He reveals himself, but God would be unknowable apart from God revealing himself to us. And God isn't of this sinful age. He is life-giving. And so those who worship God must worship him, Jesus says, in spirit and truth. Now, if I were to take a survey and have you all, you know, pull out something and write on it, what does Jesus mean when he says that God's to be worshiped in spirit and truth? I would probably get back as many answers as there are people in the room, and they'd all be very different. And so this phrase has been misinterpreted throughout church history, unfortunately. I mean, I remember in college that we were, you know, talking a little bit about the songs that we sing, and one of my friends comes to me and says, "We need to sing hymns because God's to be worshiped in truth. And we're to sing contemporary songs because God's to be worshiped in spirit," meaning something like with our feelings. Now, I hate to break this to you, but Fanny Crosby wasn't alive to write hymns when Jesus was alive. Chris Tomlin, who writes contemporary music, wasn't around in the first century. Jesus isn't saying that we need to worship God in hymns and in contemporary songs. He's not saying we need to worship God in doctrinal truth and with our feelings or something like that. He's not saying that we need to worship God in sincerity, though we need to. Likewise, he's not saying that we need to worship God in our spirits as opposed to our physical bodies. And so if that's not what Jesus means, what does Jesus mean? Well, in Greek, there's actually only one preposition here. And the English Standard Version actually gets it right. Notice what it says there. We don't worship God in spirit and in truth. No, we worship God in spirit and truth. It's one concept. And John actually teaches us what he means earlier throughout the first three chapters. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "To all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Then in John chapter 3, verse 5, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a religious leader of the Jews, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is spirit." So to worship God, God must give us new life by the work of his Holy Spirit in us. We can't worship God dead in sin, in the flesh. He must make us alive, spiritually alive, to know him, to commune with him, to worship him. Likewise, when John talks about the truth earlier in John chapter 1, verse 14, we famously read there that Jesus is the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Jesus, we see God's glory. Glory is of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why? Because Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. The only way to worship God is to come by the work of the Holy Spirit giving us new life through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son. To worship God in spirit and truth is to come to the Father as he gives us new life, as he makes us alive in Christ. Because we can't worship God apart from the work of God in us giving us new life. See, worship is more than just about the songs that we sing. Worship is more than about sacrifices, more than about offerings. Worship is about glorifying God in all of life, in everything that we do. Worship is about communion with God, and it is the outflow of a heart and life that's been transformed by the work of God in Christ. In other words, it takes God to worship God. It's a work of his grace. It's a miracle that anyone can truly worship God. For us to worship God, he must impart his Holy Spirit to us. And then God works in us so that we then seek him. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The Father is seeking true worshipers out of love for us because he values us. And we then come to value God because he transforms us. So what we ought to do as God's people, anytime that you are longing to truly worship God, that it's welling up inside of you, you ought to be singing, "Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. It's better, it's greater than my sins, and it overcomes my deadness of heart." The only way that we can have communion with the living God is for Him by His Spirit to make us alive, to cleanse us so that we are forgiven, to give us new life, because Christ the Lord is risen and exalted so that we might commune with God the Father. So a question then comes to each of us this morning. Have you received the gift of new life in Christ? Have you come to know God as your Father through faith in Jesus? Have you been renewed and transformed and forgiven? If not this morning, come to Jesus. Receive Him in faith. Turn from sin and all of its false promises to the one and only one who can give you new life. Well, that brings us then to the fourth truth, that true worshipers worship God through God's mediator. Verses 25 and 26, notice the Samaritan woman. I guess she's just growing tired of the conversation. Maybe she doesn't understand, much like Nicodemus didn't, said, "I know that Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He'll tell us all things." She knows to expect that God's going to send a great prophet who's going to help them to understand things. The Samaritans are looking for one to mediate God's truth to them. Well, Jesus then has the ultimate mic drop moment when He says, "I who speak to you am He." He is the very one she's been looking for. He is the one who is the greatest prophet. And even more than that, He is the truth. But even more than that, He doesn't just mediate God's truth to us. No, Jesus is the mediator for us who comes to reconcile us to God. Oftentimes I'll hear Christians say, and I think they're well-meaning when they say this, they'll say, "We don't need a mediator to come to God." I think what they mean by that is we don't need to go to a priest in a confessional or something and tell him all of our sins in order to be forgiven. We don't need to go to come to God through the saints or something like that. And that's true. But we do still need a mediator. We need one who is both God and man to make it so that we can approach God. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." You see, as God's people, we now have unhindered access to God through Christ. We can come to God anytime, whatever's going on in our lives, wherever we may be. Why? Because Jesus has paid for our sins in the cross completely. Jesus paid it all. What? All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Why? So that I can approach God with nothing between us. But not only did Jesus pay for our sins, as risen and exalted Lord, Jesus is ever in the Father's presence. So if I am in Christ, I am always with the Lord. Jesus came to this Samaritan woman, lost as she was in sin and in shame. He sought her out. He was seeking a true worshiper. As John 1:11 makes clear, Jesus came to His own and His own people didn't receive Him. And so Jesus takes the good news to those around him, like the Samaritans, where God is seeking true worshipers and bringing them in. But not only that, now the gospel is spreading to peoples, the Gentiles, the nations, so that we all might come to know God together. God is saving all peoples, uniting us in Christ. And as Paul told the Corinthians, God's not seeking the best and the brightest, and he's not seeking the noblest and the wealthiest. No, God is seeking normal, everyday people, even those who are despised and rejected, and making us his children so that we might be true worshipers. Think of how amazing the grace and mercy of God is toward us. He doesn't choose us because we're better than anyone. He doesn't come after us because we have more to offer. No, he makes us a part of his people, all because of his mercy and love toward us. So just as this woman went and proclaimed the excellencies of God's mercy to those around her, so is 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says of us, as you come to him, that is, as you come to Jesus, the one who is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God takes those of us who were his enemies, who were dead in our sins, unites us with Christ, gives us new life so that we may offer acceptable worship to the holy God of the universe. Stand amazed and give thanks to God for what he's done for us in Christ. You know, it's God's people, it's right for us to long for and wait for and hope in the return of Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit is going to make all things new. But until then, the Holy Spirit is working in us, making us new, renewing us and empowering us to truly worship God. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I show up on a Sunday morning and I don't want to come and sing God's praises. Think, that's the pastor talking. Yes, sometimes I show up on a Sunday morning and I don't feel like being here. Sometimes I show up on a Sunday morning and I'm singing and, you know, my heart's not in it. But because of the work of the Spirit in us, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to our desires and feelings. No, if you're in Christ, you're alive in Christ. He set us free to love the Lord with our whole being. And so no matter how you feel, you're to worship God because of who you are. What the Spirit has done in you is what defines who you are. And so because of who you are, you're to worship the Lord on Sunday when we gather, and each day and every day and every moment. As we read in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, like that Samaritan woman, now you have received mercy. It's like the Samaritan woman, let us be a people who proclaim the excellencies of our God, whether we feel like it or not. Let us proclaim the excellencies of our God when we gather to worship him and when we're scattered going out into the world to tell others the good news of Jesus. You know, the Father is seeking true worshipers. So let us worship the Father as he's revealed, in spirit and truth.